Now, I'm sure you could get this illustration. I myself was in, I actually studied in the university and got a degree in engineering computer science, a master's degree actually in computer science as well. So I know a lot of people here are in IT and computers. So, but you know, when you own a computer, you have to be really careful about not letting anything corrupt your operating system. The operating system controls practically everything you do with your computer. And so you know that if a virus gets on your system, if some key operating system files get corrupted, it can prevent things from operating the way they ought to. And that's why you got to be really careful about installing untested applications. They could modify certain settings in your computer that ought not to be modified and really just turn your computer into a big paperweight if you're not careful. And I know that a lot of people are amazed by just how one single file, you modify just one single setting and it could affect the functionality of your entire machine. You can't do emails, you can't watch movies, you can't even browse the internet if your operating system gets corrupted. It touches practically everything you do on your computer. Well, the same thing could be said of our hearts. And I'm not referring to the physical organ that lives inside of your chest, but I'm talking about your spiritual heart, the core of who you are as a human being, who you really are as an inner person. The heart, when you study the Bible, explains everything you do in life. And that's true of your children as well. This is a big concern for us as parents. The reason why your kids get angry when someone steals their toy, the reason why they complain when you don't allow them to get what they want, whether it would be a piece of candy or some expensive pair of shoes, the reason why they don't want to listen to you, it goes back to their heart. And so it's important for us as parents to understand what the Bible has to say about your heart. Earlier, we talked about how God has given you parents the responsibility to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We talked about in the second session the importance of obedience, that your kids be raised so that they learn to respect your authority, to honor you in your authority. But you need to be wise about how you instruct your kids. You need to be wise about how you do this responsibility. If you merely, to make it really practical, if you merely tell them what to do, say nice things, say please, be nice to your brother, pay attention in school, all these kinds of instructions that we give to our kids, you're merely reforming the outside of the cup. They might be showing kindness to their brother on the outside, for example, but their heart is still filled with all sorts of hatred. And that's not a situation you should want for your children. And so it's important for us as parents to understand their heart, to understand about the importance of addressing their heart and not just their behavior, not just what they do on the outside as you raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so first of all, on your notes, we have point one. You need to understand the importance of the heart in all you do in life. And under this, subpoint number one, realize that the heart is the source from which your behavior flows. All your behavior flows. And obviously, as parents, we want our children to be respectful. We want our children to be obedient. We want them to learn good behavior, but you shouldn't expect that you could truly influence your kids' behavior unless you address and understand their heart. Because from a biblical perspective, What I'm saying here is that the heart is the fountain, the source from which all their behavior flows. You know, many people just think of the heart in terms of this physical perspective as this chest thing that pumps blood throughout your entire body. And sometimes the Bible does use the word heart in that way to refer to the physical organ. But the biblical authors primarily understood the concept of the heart in this much wider sense. Not primarily as a physical organ, but as a reference to who you are on the inside, who you are at your core. That inner part of you that governs your actions, your decisions, what you value. Here's what one author wrote. The Bible uses the word heart to describe who we are at our core. The Hebrew and Greek words translated as heart are used in several passages to talk about being at the center of something. For example, in the book of Jonah, it speaks of Jonah being in the belly, or actually it's the word heart, the heart of that fish. He was at the inside of it, the core of it. He was on the inside. Jesus was said to be buried in the heart of the earth, being inside of the earth, essentially. And so our heart is just this term to describe the inside of us, the core of who we are, our inner person, that which governs your mind, your emotions, your will, and so forth. And I'm really summarizing a lot of verses here. I'm not going to take us to a bunch of verses to prove this to you. You could, if you want, I could give you verses to describe this to you. I really want to get more to the practical of how this affects your parenting, okay? And so a lot of this, I'm summarizing a lot of groundwork study, what the Bible says about the heart. For example, when you study the scriptures, the word heart is used interchangeably with what you do as a person. The heart is said to think in the scriptures. The heart is said to desire. The heart is said to fear, rejoice. It purposes. In other words, it makes decisions. It has a desire system that it actually sets purposes for your life. The heart is attributed with the action of becoming sad, turning away, meditating, loving, repenting, believing. And that's not even an exhaustive list of all that your heart does. The biblical authors recognize that the heart of man is the source of all that behavior. Let's look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Could someone read verse 33 here in Matthew 12? Now, this is probably a familiar parable to you that Jesus has told in the Gospels. Imagine if you had an apple tree in your backyard, okay, or mango, whatever you like, and it hasn't borne fruit in a decade. And so you realize that there's something wrong with this tree, right? And so you want to fix this tree so that it bears fruit. And so in order to fix the tree, here's what you decide to do. You buy a bunch of apples from the market, and then you start tying them up on your tree, hanging them from the branches, so that now you look at this tree and you say, wow, it's a fruitful tree. I've hung all these apples on the branches. Have you really fixed your tree? No, right? You haven't. Of course, all your neighbors are going to mock you. They're going to totally make fun of you because you haven't fixed your tree. You've attached fruit to your tree to make it look like a fruitful tree. Of course, in reality, the problem is that there's something wrong with the core of the tree, right? With the heart of the tree. Maybe it has a disease. Maybe it's just dead. And it's not bearing fruit anymore. So you need to cure the disease. Or if it's dead, you need to plant an entirely new tree if you want to have a fruitful tree in your yard. And that's essentially what Jesus is talking about here in this verse. If you want to have a good fruit from your tree, you need to make the tree good. That's what he says there in verse 33. You can only expect bad fruit from a bad tree. And Jesus applies this illustration to the Pharisees specifically. Back in verse 24, if you look at what kind of initiated this, verse 24, the Pharisees heard this. They said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus basically tells them, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the truth about me. I'm not casting out demons by Beelzebul. I'm from heaven. I have authority over these demons. That's how I could cast them out. They obey me because I'm God. They have to obey me because I'm the Lord." And so he's essentially telling these Pharisees, "You're speaking evil things. You don't know what you're talking about." And here's basically Jesus' explanation for why the Pharisees spoke these evil things. "I'm actually expecting these words to come out of your mouth. Why? Because you at the core are evil. I would expect you to say evil things about me because you guys are evil." Verse 34, notice what he says there. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so Jesus didn't expect them to speak good things because they were evil on the inside. The bad tree will only produce bad fruit. And so notice, here it shows us just how central the heart is to our behavior, particularly our words in this case, right? Your words, what you say, is determined by what fills your heart. Since evil filled the Pharisees' hearts, they spoke evil words. In the case of your children, they say nasty things. They disrespect you. Why? Because the heart is bad. There's evil in their hearts. When they say, "I hate you," why do they do that? There's selfishness in their hearts. When they say, lash out at you, saying, "I don't want to do that," there's bitterness in their hearts. Right? And the scriptures broaden this truth out even further. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Could someone read verses 14 through 23 here? Thanks for that. Now, Jesus' words here, what his response, they're basically triggered by what happens at the beginning of this chapter. If you notice the first few verses of chapter 7, the Pharisees they gathered around him, verse 1, they come from Jerusalem, and they saw in verse 2 that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands. And so they basically, if you look at verses 3 and 4, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so this is one of the traditions that they had created on top of God's law in order to keep. They believed that when you ate food with God's hand or with impure hands, it made you morally impure before God. They thought it was this thing that defiled you before God, made you unholy. But God had never given such a command in the Old Testament. This was the problem. They were adding to God's law. And in response, Jesus says some pretty amazing things. We read a few of these verses already, verses 18 and 19. Jesus basically says that what you eat doesn't defile you, praise God. Right? Food in itself has no bearing on a person's relationship with God. With these words, Jesus was basically declaring all foods clean, and this statement would have been quite revolutionary, especially back in that day where food was such a key element to the Jews' lives that, I mean, this was essentially something that kept them away from relationships with the Gentiles. It was because of their dietary laws. And so that was a huge statement in itself. But then on top of this, and this is our purpose for this session, is Jesus explains what truly defiles the man. If it's not food, then what truly defiles the person? What truly does affect your relationship with God? And he says it's not the things on the outside that you intake that defile you, because they don't go into your heart, he says, right? Verse 19, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Rather, notice verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. It's the things that proceed out of the heart. Those are the things that actually affect your relationship with God. And what are those things that he says proceeds from the heart? Verse 21, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and so forth. And so notice, Jesus doesn't merely just attribute words to what your heart is like. He says basically, all this behavior, all these evil thoughts, all this greed, everything that this person does is based on what comes from the inside, on what's in the inside. It's your corrupt heart that produces all these wicked behaviors that Jesus mentions here. They proceed from within. The spring is corrupted, and so it produces defiled water. The tree is bad, and so it produces bad fruit. The heart is the source from which all your behavior flows. And this is why it's important for you as a parent to understand this concept if you're going to truly shepherd and reach your children. And so that's point A. Now, point B on your notes. Remember that you cannot please God unless your heart is given to him. Now, God wants to be the treasure of your heart. So not only is it the source of from which all behavior flows, but it goes even beyond that. God himself wants to be at the center of your life, center of your kid's life. Look at Matthew 22. Could someone read verses 36 to 38 here in Matthew 22? So here is the greatest commandment. Earlier in this book, Jesus says that you can't serve two masters. He wants you to recognize him as the Lord of your life. And here we see that truth basically expressed through love. This is your responsibility Your greatest responsibility in life is to love God. And not just to say, I love you with the lips, or to give him the crumbs of your love, whatever you have left over at the end of your day. No, God says, I want all your heart. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, the entirety of your being devoted to him, not just on the outside, the core of who you are even, your thoughts, your desires, being devoted in love to him. He wants your body to serve him, obviously. He wants your emotions to love him. He wants your thoughts to treasure him. He wants your will to worship him. That is a voluntary, willing thing of your life that you gladly give that service to him. God desires the fullness of your love, a devotion that proceeds from within and then is expressed, obviously, on the outside. That is what you should desire for your children as well. Not just this external obedience to your commands, but one which flows from a heart. And if your heart isn't given to him, you cannot please God. Look at Matthew 15 now. Matthew 15. Let's start in verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have helped you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now notice what Jesus is talking about here. He's again addressing the Pharisees, who were the most religious people in that day. They served God. They sacrificed to him. They even made sure that they honored God by tithing out of their spices. And yet Christ says, they worship me in vain. They're offering me futile worship, not accomplishing its intended purpose. They think they're actually pleasing me, but I'm not impressed by what they're doing. Now, what is the reason? As you look at these verses, what is the reason why God is not accepting their worship? Yeah, that was certainly one reason, right? I mean, the way they approached their worship was wrong. Did I hear something else? Yeah, God knew their heart, right? Again, he gets to the core of the matter. Here's the reason why they are doing this by teaching, disrespecting me by teaching their own commandments as if it's my word. They're honoring with their lips, right? Verse 8. But their heart is far from me. This is the reason why you're doing this in the first place. Your heart is far from me. And hence in verse 9, in vain do they worship me. Right? God doesn't primarily look at the outward appearance. He says, I look at the heart. Here's your problem. Here's why you worship me in vain. Your heart is far from me. What does this mean to have a heart that's far from God? Being into the word. Yeah, so not near to the word, right? If it's far from God. What else? What does it mean to have a heart that's far from God? Yeah. I think in a certain sense at the core, it's because you don't know him. Yeah. A desire, right? There's no love in that heart. Because think of how many people go to church. I've heard of even the Christian church here. There's a lot of nominal Christians. How many even professing Christians will go to church, but they're just doing it to fulfill a duty? They're just doing it because their parents did it. That's the traditional religion of their family or whatever, right? No love. No passion. No desire to be there. No interest, true interest in being there. It's just something to check off a list. You're not acting out of love, gratitude, deep appreciation for what God has done. You're not moved by the gospel. Not moved by his love. And so I hope we could see that. Then there's many more passages on the heart we could look at, but ultimately, your worship of God is not about your external service. To put it again into a parenting context, you can have the most obedient children at home. They help with the chores, they even serve at church. They can have all the correct outward appearances of good behavior, but yet their heart might be far from him. Scary thought. You want to guard against that as a parent. And so now that we know that what the scripture says, that the heart is the source of everything you do in life, then you must address the heart as you strive to instruct and discipline your children. Point two on your notes. You must address the heart. Now, what do I mean that you need to address the heart? Well, I mean, as you teach your children, you can't just merely be concerned about what they do on the outside. You shouldn't just tell them, sit still, listen to your teacher, stop complaining. You must address the inner values from which those actions are flowing. You must address their beliefs. It means you must interact with what they know, with what they agree with what they believe about life, their purpose in this world, with what they believe about sin and people, how they process and understand trials, what goes through their mind when someone treats them unfairly, and so forth. So addressing the heart means you address what they believe. And in addition to that, not only just addressing what they believe, but addressing their values. What it is they treasure in life? What do they worship? What are their goals? What are their purposes? What are their expectations, their desires, their hopes, their dreams? What God is motivating them to say the things they're saying, to do the things they're doing? What is their treasure? And so address their beliefs, address their values. If you truly want to help them change their ways, that's what we mean when we're talking about addressing the heart. And obviously, in some sense, you, as a Christian, you ought to understand that's impossible. How am I going to figure out my child's heart? And yes, we ought to feel inadequate in this task. The Bible says, I mean, think of some verses, some things that the Bible says about the heart, right? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can know it? Romans 1, the heart of man is darkened. Ephesians 4, it's hardened, calloused. Ecclesiastes 9 talks about the heart being full of evil and insanity. Proverbs talks about foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The heart goes astray and so forth. Those are the biblical descriptions of the heart. Now, if that's, as a parent, you telling me that, now I'm thinking, what hope do I have? If that's my child's heart, then how on earth am I going to reach my kid? Well, point A on your notes, rely on God and His Word to address the heart in your parenting. Our hope is Christ and the resources that He's provided to us. We would be lost without Him. Notice Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Could someone read verse 9? And so there's our dilemma, right? The heart is deceitful, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I mean, even the owner of that heart, when you think of your own heart, oftentimes you don't even understand your own heart. Even you're confused by the things you do sometimes. And so what hope do we have? Well, verse 10, that's what verse 10 says. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God understands the heart. He knows the heart in its entirety. He searches it fully, so fully that He can be, as it talks about here in this verse, He could judge over man, giving to each man according to his ways. He understands every thought, every motive, every purpose of the will. While we may be deceived by man's heart, God is never deceived. He understands it fully. And so while the heart may be confusing territory for us, our hope lies in God and how wonderful He is and the resources that He's provided us. His wisdom, His Spirit, His Word to help us in this task. And of course, His incredible work of salvation. The fact that He sent Christ into this world and that He has given us the Spirit who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He knows how to get hold of a man's heart and completely transform a person from the inside. And that's the hope of the new covenant, right? The hope of the new birth. Ezekiel 36. Look at Ezekiel. So I'm going to read verse 26 there.
I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
This is what God does when He saves a person. He removes that hard, stony heart. Gives that person a new heart so that they can now honor Him from the core of their being. So that their thoughts, their motives, their will, and emotions can bring Him glory. He makes the tree good. Now, what are the implications of this truth in the way you parent? How should this affect the way you raise your kids? Stephen? Yeah. Yeah, right? It should drive you to the Lord. Because you can't do this, right? But who can? I can give them a new heart. It should make you desperate for His mercy, desperate for His grace on a daily basis, knowing that this little sage of mine is hard. I can't do this. Anything else? Well, how else should this affect the way you parent?
Mm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, so I didn't hear that. Yeah, be patient. Yeah. So to kind of put those two things together, I mean, think about it. If you have, and a lot of kids can be really respectful in the home, right? They do their chores, they clean their room, they share. A lot of kids can be that. But guess what? The battle isn't necessarily won just because your kid is obedient in the home. Is their heart given to God? That's when the battle is truly won. And so you still have work to do, even though your kids may be super obedient in the home. Have you reached their heart? Do they have that new heart that Ezekiel talks about here? And of course, give yourself, I mean, the patience to be hopeful that God is merciful and gracious and knows how to reach the heart. That he is powerful to do this, even with, as Paul described himself with, right? He said, the greatest of sinners, the foremost sinner. God said, and God displayed his perfect patience to me, the foremost of sinners. Why? Because he wanted it to be known just how patient and merciful that he is. God saved the foremost sinner on purpose to show the world just how much patience and kindness he has for your sinful child. It's hopeful. And teach them the word diligently, right? Because Hebrews 4:12, it describes, oh, why don't we look at it? I won't just quote it. Hebrews 4:12. Someone read that. 4:12, yeah. Notice what the word of God can do. It can address and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the beliefs and values of the heart. And so, you're not hopeless. God has not left us hopeless. God has not left you in the dark as a parent. He's given you his word, which is the ultimate tool and the ultimate power to affect your child down to their core. And so we put our complete reliance upon God and his word in our parenting ministry. And by the way, this is exactly the mockery of turning to worldly knowledge, secular psychology, and those kinds of things to try to understand your children. This is the foolishness of relying on human wisdom to address the hardened, deceitful, darkened heart of your kid. The world thinks they have the wisdom to shepherd souls, but really, only God in his saving power unleashed through his Spirit and his word can truly affect the heart. And so God, in 1 Corinthians, says he makes foolish the wisdom of the world because their wisdom just drives people further away from him, rather to Christ to find true satisfaction and salvation in him. And so remain committed to his truth. Don't trust the world's wisdom in raising your kids. Preach Christ crucified to them if you are to have any hope of raising your kids. Now let's start thinking about even more practical. Now we've talked in general of how this might look like in raising your kids. Let's start to make this a little like really how the rubber might meet the road. If you want your kids to change, okay, so we know we got to target the heart, right? You know, one pastor said it this way. He said, all behavior has a what, when, and a why. So a what, when, and how, why, right? So what is what happened. When is like the circumstances that surrounded that action. And then there's a why to that behavior. Why did they do it? Okay, imagine, let's say you have two children, right? Let's say you have two sons. One kid punches another kid in the arm, okay? So what happened? Well, one kid punched the kid in the arm, his brother in the arm, right? When did it happen? Okay, so you might say, what are the circumstances that surrounded this? Maybe the brother took the toy from him, okay? And that was the circumstances, and so he got punched in the arm. So that's the when, the circumstances that surrounded it. But then the question we don't ever want to forget is you say, because you could easily stay at that level, right, and say, stop punching your brother. Don't take the toy away from your brother. But then we're ignoring another important layer here. Why? Why did the kid take the toy? Why did the other kid punch his brother? That's the layer we do not want to ignore. Now, why might a kid punch his brother? What is the reason there? Anger, yeah. But even anger, you could get even more specific than that. Because anger really is just it's an expression of our heart, an emotional response when we don't get what we want. And so really, what is the why? Pride, yeah. So pride is part of it. Selfishness, yeah, really. And because, think about it, if you're not getting your way, you're getting angry because you're not getting what you want, right? This kid wants that toy. And so he's getting angry because he's not getting his way, his own way. And that's where the selfishness comes in, right? He's driven by self-interest, driven by self-love, driven by pride and not a care for this other person. And is that really the way to work out problems, to punch somebody? See what I'm saying? Don't just stay on the level of what. Don't just stay on the level of when. Get down to the why things happened. Notice James 4. James chapter 4. Someone read verses 1 through 3 here in James 4. And so James here is asking, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? And that was a struggle with these Christians that he was writing to, right? They were quarreling with each other. They had conflicts with one another. And so James wants them to think about, why do you fight? Why do you quarrel? Why do you argue? Why do you have broken relationships? And what is the source, he says there in verse 1? What is the source of all this quarreling and conflict? Say again? Yeah, basically idolatry. There's passions in their hearts. There's desires, right? Lusts. There are things they want, just like I talked about what anger is. The problem isn't the anger itself. It's the fact that you have these desires that are driving you when you're not, and you're not getting them. And this selfishness that's driving you, right? And so he says, the problem is the pleasures that wage war in your members. There are these pleasures. You're fighting for these things to have them in your life. As a husband or a wife, you demand respect. And you're not getting respect, and so you scream at your spouse. You demand peace and quiet. And then when your kids run in the room and you're not getting peace and quiet, guess what? You yell at your kids. You demand perfect kids who never get on your nerves, and you're not getting it. And so you explode at them in anger. See, the source of your conflicts really is the pleasures in your heart. These things, these selfish things that you desire. And of course, he provides us with a few examples of what he's talking about. James is really practical. This is one of the most practical letters in the New Testament. He says there in verse 2, right? You lust and do not have, right? There are things you want, you're lusting after, and you're not getting it. And so you kill, right? So it's the killing isn't the ultimate source of the problem. It's that there are things they want that they're not getting. Right? They are envious. And they can't obtain those things they're envious about. And so they fight and they quarrel, he says. And so, how do you stop the quarreling? How do you stop the conflict? Really? You got to address the heart. You got to address the inner thoughts, the desires, the values that are producing such actions. And so you are, and you do this by bringing the word of God to bear on your children, the word which is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now let's work through an example, okay? Let's try to work through an example just to see practically how this might look like. Let's imagine that you have a young teenager in the home, maybe 13, 14, okay? This teenager has been asking you for a smartphone for many months now. They want you to buy them maybe an iPhone. I know it's super expensive here, but... And so you keep saying no, right? And maybe you have valid reasons to say no, right? And of course, at first your kid is happy to comply. Okay, fine. You're not getting me an iPhone. But after rejecting their request several times in a row now, now they're starting to get angry. Okay? In fact, just yesterday... They asked you again, can I have the new iPhone? And you said no. And here's how they respond. Okay, I mean, their anger has kind of been building up over time. And so finally they get back to you and say, man, you don't understand my life, Mom, Dad. All my friends at school, they have a smartphone. I'm the only one at school who doesn't have one. And I can't keep in touch with all my friends. People are even starting to make fun of me. The fact that my family is too poor so I can't have an iPhone. You just don't love me. And so they storm off into their room. They slam their door. And now you have this angry child in the home. Now, what would be wrong ways to respond as a parent in this situation? Yeah, just give in to their demands. That's a good one. Yes, and I know a lot of parents will do that. Fine, I'll finally just give you what you want so you're happy. What else? Wrong ways to respond. In anger, right? Return anger for anger. That's not a good way to respond either. I heard another thing. Yeah, so not helping your kids to understand why you're saying no. Right? I mean, this is part of the instructing that goes on in the home. What else? What would be another wrong way to respond as a parent in this situation? Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Couldn't. Oh, postponing. Yeah. Yeah. Letting them just sit in their anger for weeks and weeks before you even address the issue. That'd be a wrong way to respond, right? Letting them sulk and maybe they'll forget about it. No, they won't forget about it. They're going to just, yeah, go ahead. Comparing. Yeah. Right. That's not a helpful way to address the issue either. So good. I think you guys know some, and maybe you've done these things. So we have experience on bad ways to respond in these situations, right? You know, a lot of parents would respond, don't you dare address me that way, young man or young woman. I'm your father. You don't talk back to me like that. You need to stop complaining. In fact, I don't ever want to hear from you to ask me for that iPhone ever again. Go to your room and deal with it. That would be a wrong way to respond too. I mean, what's wrong with that kind of response? I mean, aren't those good things? Don't you want your kid to not complain? Don't complain. What's wrong with that kind of response? So a freedom of expression. So maybe say it a different way. You're not truly addressing the need of the moment, maybe. It'd be a better way to say it. Because really what I'm getting at here is the fact that, again, you don't want to just tell your kid what to do. You want to get to the heart level of this situation, right? Telling them to complain without shepherding their heart on and helping them why they ought not to complain and helping them to understand how to get rid of the complaining. That's really where the parenting is important. Addressing the heart situation. You know, obviously it is true that kids shouldn't be nagging you constantly and complaining constantly. But the main statement I'm getting at here is that you need to address the heart. And it's possible that your kid might comply, right? Don't you ever ask me for this again. Stop complaining about it. Just go to your room and deal with it, right? And it's possible they may comply with that request. But what's going to happen if you say that to them? Huh? Bitterness, exactly. They're just going to hate you for the rest of their life. Because, yeah, they're complying with your request, but you're not truly dealing with their heart. You want to help them have a Christ-honoring attitude in all of this. And so a better way to approach the situation would be, take the time to figure out why your teenager is so angry, right? And according to James, look at these verses. Why is your teenager angry? Why is your kid angry? Yeah, so there's a lust they have in their heart and they're not getting what they want, right? There's something you want that you're not getting. And in this case, your teenager wants a smartphone. But ultimately, actually, if you think about it, if you remember the response I talked about earlier, it's not even the smartphone that they want. I mean, why do you have to text people all the time? Why can't you just spend time with people, right? I mean, it's kind of a desire that's misplaced in some sense. She doesn't want people to make fun of her any longer. And so really, it could be just attention and respect that that's what they want. Now, with that in mind, once you've kind of diagnosed and understood the heart of the matter, what is the proper way to parent your child? Is it to just tell them to stop complaining and go to their room? What do you do? Yeah, deal with those attitudes, right? Deal with those attitudes. You shepherding the heart. You have to tear down that demand for respect, that demand for attention at school using the scriptures. How do we do that? Think about it. So now you're not just addressing a smartphone issue. Now you're addressing a heart issue, right? So what are the biblical, think of some scripture. What are some scriptural you come to bring to bear on this situation that deals with the attention and respect of others? How could you shepherd your child out of that? Yeah, that's right. Amen. That's one important starting point, right? That, because really they're wanting a joy and satisfaction that comes from these relationships with their friends at school, right? But really, who is the ultimate source of our joy and satisfaction, or who ought it to be? Christ, right? Our God in heaven, that should be your true joy and satisfaction in life. And you could show them verses about, you know, that Jesus is the bread of life, that he's the one who truly satisfies your thirst, that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In nearness of God is my good, right? In the Psalms. Those things don't bring me true happiness. There are more important things. Jesus says, in fact, that you could gain the whole world, but if you forfeit your soul, what does that profit you? All the things of this world aren't even worth Christ in your soul. And so, some other attitudes, you might encourage her to be thankful for what she has, right? Not flaunting. Yeah, right. So the attitude, because what is that? If she wants it in order to flaunt her possessions, right? What is she basically trying to do? Essentially, and when anyone, like you drive a fancy car, what are you trying to do? Show off. Or to basically puff yourself up in front of others, right? It's this selfish pursuit of you wanting to look good in front of men. That's the heart of it, right? That's what you want. You really want to just, for people to think you are more than you really are, right? And so you tear that down by showing them who you really are before God and then encouraging humility in their heart. No, it's not that you should want. You shouldn't want to look good in front of people. You should want to, first of all, look good before your God, your heart before him. And rather than desiring the approval of your friends, what should your desire really desire, or daughter really desire? It's the approval of God, right? That's what you should want. You see, you're changing them, or you're shepherding them at the heart level. What do you want? More than wanting an iPhone, more than wanting respect and attention, I want to please God. I want to honor him. I want his approval. But see, now notice what you've done. You're addressing the source of the issue, the core of the issue, the heart level. And that's when the behavior truly changes, when you address the heart. And that's how you reach your children, parents. Point C, did I put point C on your notes? Remember that affecting a person's emotions requires addressing their hearts. I won't get into too much detail here besides just just know this. A lot of the emotional responses of your children are really just expressions of their heart. You know, what's in this area of Pune? Is there like a sports team here that everybody roots for or loves? I don't know, some cricket team near here or anything? Not really? It's not known for sports around here?
Kabaddi.
Kabaddi? What is that? Okay, well, whatever team you guys have. Now, back in my area, we have the Golden State Warriors, if you're familiar with basketball. So, you know, they won the last year's championship in the basketball finals, but they lost the previous year. Obviously, in 2016, that's when they lost, the whole Bay Area was sad. But in 2017, the whole Bay Area was happy because they won. Now, think about this. So, here's a quick illustration. In 2017, so the Warriors played the Cavaliers. If you're familiar with basketball, these are the two teams that competed in the finals, right? Cleveland. I'm not trying to rub this in, okay? He's wearing a Cleveland shirt. This is great. Okay, so same result, okay? 2017, Warriors won the finals, Cleveland lost. I was happy. Aniket, you were sad. Okay, let's say the whole city of Cleveland sad, the whole city of Oakland or Bay Area was happy. Same result, but one city is happy, another city is sad. Same result, though. Now, why is the difference in emotional response? Why is there this difference? Because of who they love. Exactly. It's what they want. Again, these emotional responses, right? I mean, tons of people jumping up and down in the Bay Area, happy that their team won. Cleveland, a lot of people sad, angry, spewing hate on the internet and so forth, right? Tons of emotion coming out of there. A lot of negative emotion coming out of Cleveland. But the same result. Why? It's because their hearts wanted different things. Their hearts desired different things. And so notice, all those different emotions are representations of what's in your heart. What it is you love. This is important for you to know as a parent, because when your kid gets angry, it's not ultimately about their anger. It should point you to the inside. You're getting a window into their heart. When they're happy, you're getting a window into their heart. When they're sad, when they're depressed, when they're fearful, you're getting a window into their heart. Don't just shepherd them at the external level saying, don't cry, don't be mad, don't complain, and so forth. No, they're showing you what's on the inside. Use the scriptures to address what it is they truly desire, and then you'll truly reach them for Christ. You need to learn how to address the heart, parents, if you truly want to shepherd your children, if you truly want kids who not just are obedient on the outside, but they're obeying for the right reasons, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this, that even in this task as parents, that we're not just being left in the dark, that even as in a confusing subject such as the heart of man, which is desperately wicked and sick, you give us the amazing resource of your word, your spirit, to address our kids even there. And I do pray for the children here represented in this room, that you would be gracious, you would be kind, you would help these parents to bring the gospel to bear on their kids' lives, and that you would just give them new hearts, put a new spirit in them, so that these kids would want to serve you. And we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.